Jesus start with contradiction?
To fight the evil kingdoms. And I have experienced an evil kingdom in my youth, fascism and Hitler Germany, and escaped with a promise to resist another evil kingdom.
Yeah, why didn't you die in a prison?
Why? God knows. This raised my life question, why am I not dead as the comrades and their friends? Why am I to live and to live for? And I'm still trying to find out.
What did you wake up today thinking you're supposed to live for?
At the moment, I live for my handicapped wife. She is in the beginning of Alzheimer's, and this takes a lot of patience.
And what do you learn, and how does that grow and hurt and change your hearts?
Well, I hope to keep the love and community alive and try to imagine what she is thinking. But it is a departure of a piece of my life.
How far does love go?
This love never ends.
That's good news.
And goes beyond death.
Many of you know, that's one of my heroes. It's a guy named Jürgen Moltmann. When he referenced an evil kingdom, if you don't know his story, he was a member of the German Luftwaffe. He was the enemy. And he came to know Christ in a Scottish prisoner of war camp. He actually started seminary in a Scottish prisoner of war camp. It's a fascinating story. And he talks about that the cross is resistance. So for the next 7 gatherings, okay, I don't want to say 6 weeks, because one of those gatherings is our Tenebrae service that many of you have been to before, where we just read from the Gospel according to Mark, we read the crucifixion. So for the next 7 gatherings, we are going to focus on the cross. And specifically, there are 7 traditional words, as in phrases, that Jesus speaks while he's on the cross. And those are very important. So today we're going to start. If you would turn in the Gospel according to Luke, and we will bounce around to all 4 Gospels over the next 6 or 7 sessions. Luke this week, Luke next week, and then we'll bounce to Mark and such. Starting at verse 32, and we're just going to read a few verses of Scripture today. It says the following: 2 other men, both criminals. And I'm going to stop there for just a second. When we see the word criminal, we think of something very different than what has been meant here. These are not criminals. We call them thieves, but a thief is probably the wrong term here. it's an accurate translation, but what it's trying to convey is it is stealing from Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and specifically power at this point. They were not thieves in the sense that we would think of, as in somebody steals something from your house. I once had a truckload of tools that were stolen from in front of my house. It's not that type of thief. This is a thief in the sense of they are rebels. Both of these men were stealing power from Caesar. Jesus is being persecuted, tortured, killed with rebels. And the reason he is being treated thus is because he is thought of as a threat to the empire. This is not just a, oh, hey, you stole this, and therefore we're going to put you in jail for a little while. You stole this, and therefore we're going to give you this punishment. This is your life puts the empire at risk. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Because we do not have anything close to what crucifixion was in the ancient Near Eastern world. Nothing close. This was a practice that was probably started by the Assyrians, but then was perfected by the Romans. When I say perfected, there was a lot of science of the day that was put into this. They figured out, how do we make this person last longer in this torture? So often, in capital punishment, no matter what you think on that, I personally disagree with capital punishment, but we try to make it more humane. The Romans tried to make it less humane. This was a subject that good Romans would not talk about in polite company, because it was not an embarrassment that you did it. It was just something you didn't do. You did not talk about it. Most of the evidence we have of it is from people talking about the science of it. There are whole little things put. If you've ever noticed a cross, some crosses will have extra little bars put across it. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. You've got the cross, you've got the big cross member right here, and then sometimes there'll be another little smaller segment that's put at an angle. All right, I see a couple of heads shaking. That literally was a small little seat that was put there so that someone could kind of take a slight rest on it. Right? It sounds like, oh, no, they're being more humane. They're not. Okay, the way you died from from crucifixion was you died from typically about three different things. One, you wouldn't be able to breathe. Okay, so suffocation. What happens is the fluid builds up. Your arms are like this. If you know anything about the limp system, you know basically you use movement to be able to get rid of the limp. Slowly but surely, you are drowned, and the pressure makes it to where you can't breathe anymore. That seat was there to where what could happen is you could push up with your legs. Imagine that. And then sit slightly on that little cross member there just to give you a slight little break. It'd never be enough because you could never sit there completely, but it would be just enough to prolong your death. The other two ways were exhaustion. You just reached a point where you just could not manage anymore. And the other was shock. Most likely Jesus died from shock. The reason I say that is he could have died from either the others, but the reality is, in crucifixion, in terms of crucifixion, Jesus' death was relatively short, which means he probably died from shock from his system, from all the abuse he took beforehand. Because Romans did this to the worst of the worst, and they did it in such a way that they wanted it to be a public embarrassment of the person, of the family, of the nation they were doing to. They did this as a sign to others so that all would know about it. They wanted you to be there, sometimes for up to a week, screaming out, completely exposed. They wanted this to send a message to everyone else. It was so bad that even the worst Roman criminal would not be crucified. To give you an idea, hey, literally, if you were a Roman and you were a traitor to Caesar, the benefit you had for being a Roman is they would not crucify you. It was so bad, you don't even do this to the worst of the Romans. You only do it to those who are less than, the barbarians. You can read science about this on this stuff. I don't want to talk about that, though, because the amazing thing is the Scripture very doesn't really talk a lot about the crucifixion. We think it does, but it doesn't go into a lot of detail. You know, the interesting thing is, as bad as the Romans thought this was, for the Jews and the Semites that were around them, it would have been even worse. If you know anything about Middle Eastern culture, you know that it is very shame-focused. You don't do anything to dishonor your family. You don't do anything to bring shame upon yourself. You may know that if a thief is caught in the ancient Near East, this was true. In some cultures over there, it's still true. If a thief is caught, does anybody know what is possibly done to them? Yeah, their hands cut off. It's punishment for the fact that you stole with this hand, but it's also lifelong shame. You never escape from the fact that you were a thief. You carry around with you all the time, not just your judgment, but a reminder of your sin. And the Hebrews that were being crucified were crucified for all to see. And I think the saddest thing of all, it wasn't even a spectacle. People just got used to it. It was a spectacle for the family, but for everyone else, business went on. I've heard it said in church where we'd say, if Jesus was killed now, it would be through an electric chair. And I don't think that's actually true. Because when somebody is killed in corporal punishment, we put it off to the side and we hide it. And life goes on and we try to kind of avoid it. This was done in the public and people just walked by. Connor and I were talking on the way here, because again, the best part of church, truthfully, is set up. Okay, you should just all come and just set up, and we should just do a whole church. We should change the name from Tap Street to just Set Up Church. Okay, and you just come and we set up and we talk and somehow or another figure out a way to sing while we're doing it. Ooh, that would actually be pretty cool. We sing while we're setting up, and then we do the. I don't know how the Lord's Supper works, but we do something. Okay, guys, we were talking on the way here and. We're about to read a book that neither one of us have read, so we don't know specifically if this is mentioned or not, but the title intrigues me, and it's by a theologian named James Cone. And it's called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. And the reason we're talking about it is, I wish we'd started the book already, because I think one of the points he's going to hit is what I'm about to say, is I think lynching in America is the closest thing we have to what the cross was. It's something we're still ashamed of. We still try not to talk about it. There haven't been lynchings in a long time, and we still avoid the subject. There's a memorial out right now that it is just a column for each place where there was a lynching, each county. And it's amazing how many counties don't want that. We don't want that reminder. And the cross was not a mob doing this. It was state sanction. We want to embarrass, we want to humiliate, we want to torture, we want to prolong that torture so that others see and know that this is going on. If you've ever seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, you see some dramatic forms of the torture there. The irony is, even it doesn't really get into some of the detail of the crucifixion. It's more about the beating of Jesus. And the amazing thing to me is, in the detailing of the crucifixion, is how little detail there is about the actual crucifixion. That's why we don't exactly. No, there were different ways that Jesus could have been crucified, okay? This is going to sound weird. Crucifixion depended on regions and depended on who did it. Everybody had their own technique for crucifixion. As awful as that sounds. That's why if you see a cross that looks like a T, Some people did that. Some people would have the little seat there. Some people would nail through the hands. Some people would nail above it. Because they had formulas figured out, okay? If you are a mechanic, you know that if you're putting a screw into something and there's going to be tension on it, you put a washer on it because of the tension. Okay, we know that they used washers. Little wooden sheets. You know, if you think of like a roofing shake, it's a shake, isn't it? Old-fashioned roofs. My mind just went blank. It's a shake, right? A little cedar shake. Imagine something about that thickness that would be put over the hand. That way, the whole point was that way it can't be pulled out. It's amazing when you think how important the cross is, how little detail we have on the cross. Was Jesus tied up there first? Because that's one method. We don't know. That's why sometimes you'll see crucifixions where there are bounds around his arm, because that was a common technique, but not everybody. Was Jesus nailed with his feet like this, and was there a platform? We don't know, because some people did that. Was he nailed right there, or was he nailed right there? We don't know. You could say, well, it says his hands. The problem is that where your hand begins is actually a cultural item, okay? Below here, if you're insurance, from here, is hand. Guess we don't know. It's amazing how little detail there is on the crucifixion. And I think there's a reason for that. Now, this is not about the crucifixion, but this is about the words and deeds of Christ. John says this. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, because these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The reason I bring this up with the crucifixion is because I think in our records of the crucifixion, what the authors were trying to record through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is what is most important for us to believe. We might get into the details. How was he crucified? But the Holy Spirit said, no, what I want you to remember is this. That he was crucified. And how he responded on the cross. That's why I wanted that video from Jürgen Moltmann first, because he talks about, you know, what is the cross? The cross is resistance. And what is amazing to me is Jesus is going through this torture. Jesus is going through this humiliation. Humiliation like we cannot picture, okay? Humiliation that is beyond anything we can imagine. And the King of Kings goes through this, and the words that are said are words that are about a new kingdom. Jesus' very first words that are recorded on the cross are those words that we read at the beginning. What do you think about it? He has just been flogged to a point of almost death. He has just been shamed, mocked. Here, let's make a crown for the king. He is the king of the Jews. Let's clothe him in purple. Let's bow down to him and proclaim him king. He's been paraded through public, most likely nude. He has had people who praised his name earlier in the week and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who are now probably doing what they know they're supposed to do because Rome wants them to do it, and that is they are participating in the humiliation and the degradation of the one who is being crucified. At the very least, he has covered or carried the cross member, okay? At the very least, what you would carry with you is the portion that crosses off. He may have carried the entire cross and carried it through the city as people mocked him. And he has now been nailed to the cross and hung up. And the first recorded words we have are, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. That's a different kingdom. It's why the song we sang at the beginning was, you know, this world has nothing for me, and I need you, Jesus. Well, help me with the words here, Eric. I need you, Jesus, to come down and rescue. Not come down. Come to my rescue. All right, here's the beauty of this, okay? When he says, Father, forgive them, for they know what they're doing. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've ever done. It doesn't matter how terrible you think it is. You are not beyond forgiveness. It doesn't matter how hurtful it was. It doesn't matter how shameful it was. Jesus, when he is going through the most shameful moment he has ever gone through, when he's going through the most pain he has ever gone through, when the King of Kings is publicly humiliated, responds to those that are doing it to him, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." It's nothing you can do. Psalm 103 puts it this way. Oops. "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Guys, his forgiveness, you cannot be separated from it. Neither height nor depth, nor sickness, nor death. Nothing can separate us from his forgiveness. But we have to accept it. You probably often heard forgiveness described as giving a gift. If I were to give Aaron a gift, a wonderful gift, because that's what I would give you, Aaron, is a wonderful gift. There's two parts of that. One is me giving the gift. And when I give her the gift, and I place it in front, let's say that Naomi's a table. I place it on Naomi. That still sounds weird even when I say your table. I'm sorry. Okay, so I place it down at her feet. I've given her a gift, but at the same time, I haven't really, because until she receives it, she doesn't get the benefit of that gift. But I've done my part. She has to take that up. That's why repentance is so important. It's the taking up of the gift. "Jesus, I know you've forgiven me. Jesus, I know what I did was awful. I know I hurt that person. And that person was created in your image. I know that I did the exact opposite of what you wanted me to do. But I'm taking this gift and I'm opening it up." Nothing. It doesn't matter if you've turned your back on him for decades. It doesn't matter if you've done something that you don't think you could ever forgive yourself of. He is the type of God that at the worst moment recognizes that things are beyond our control and wants our forgiveness. It's part of the thing I love about the prayer. It's not even, "Father, forgive them." It's, "Father, forgive them," because they don't even know what they're doing. It's this recognition that the people who were doing this were in wills that were grinding against each other that were too powerful for them to stop. So the God of the universe prays, "They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them." There is nothing you can do. There's nothing that I can do that will ever separate us from the forgiveness of a God who, when he is dying on the cross, thinks to pray for those who are doing that to him. It also means, that when he prays in the Lord's Prayer, that he means it. This is right after the Lord's Prayer. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Again, with the gift, it doesn't mean that they receive it. If forgiveness is the getting rid of moral fault, okay, we can't get rid of someone else's moral fault, but we cannot hold that against them. We can do our part. They still have to receive it. And a lot of people are not able to receive forgiveness because forgiveness implies acknowledging that what was done was evil. Jesus prays for those who are crucifying him. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. When he prays that, he is acknowledging what is being done here is wrong. For the soldiers, for those who were mocking him, to be able to receive this, they had to be able to admit it. One of the things I absolutely love about the early Christian church is it doesn't turn away from the "we denied Christ." We were a part of those who crucified him. Peter calls that out in his first sermon. Hey, all of you, you crucified him. And people turn and they say, what must we do? See, repentance is this acknowledgement of what we've done is wrong and evil, and you can't make somebody else acknowledge that. Don't allow forgiveness to be turned into this thing where you're beat up over and over again. Call it what it is. It is you are not holding somebody else's wrong against them, but if they hold it against themselves, that's their responsibility. See, this is where another kingdom is possible. Because this is living out an entirely different world. That's why the church for so long has looked at these last words and said, we're going to focus on this, because while the crucifixion was happening, Jesus was making these statements, and this is what was recorded. I'm sure he said other things. But for some reason, the Spirit thought this doesn't help people to believe in such a way that they live out a kingdom that is other than this world. And when we are willing to allow ourselves to accept God's forgiveness, and when we are willing to spread that forgiveness out to others, what you did is wrong, but I'm not going to hold it against you. That's a different kingdom. So before I end, does anybody have anything to add? Then I just simply want to end with this. Know that you are loved. Know that you are loved. We romanticize this thought of when Jesus was on the cross, he was thinking of me. I don't know if he was thinking of us, but he was living out stuff that helps us. When Jesus was on the cross, he was still trying to live out a world that's completely different. A world that doesn't try to right the wrong by the sword, but tries to right the wrong by defeating the process of evil. A world that recognizes that when people have done evil, it may literally be beyond their control, and yet they still have to be able to repent. That's a different world. During Lent, we want to focus our eyes on the one who prays for us in the midst of his pain. On the one who forgives us in the midst of his shame. On the one who takes this moment of torture and he still uses it for his purposes. This week, know that you are loved. Would you pray with me? Father, help us to live out your Son's kingdom. This week, help us to live out a kingdom in which we know we have been forgiven and in which we are people who do forgive. I pray this in the name of your Son, who used his last breath to direct his children, his brothers and sisters. Amen. Guys, let's sing together.
You can stand and sing with us if you want.
To the cross I look, to the cross I cling. Of its suffering I do drink, of its work I do sing. God is love, and that God is just. At the cross he's offering all of me. Jesus, you're all.
Do you want to not do that last one?
Oh, I thought that was the last one.
Well, it is if you're done with
no.
it.
No.
Man, throwing the gun here. That's right. Zod interrupting the spirit. Are the Packers still playing? Is it a Packer game or what? Alabama or... Oh, gumbo. Okay, that makes sense. The Southern boys and their gumbo. Sorry, man.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross. Sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that till it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds.
got two more, man. I was the one pushing for 27 songs, if you remember. So, guys, here's how I want to end it. I talked about Lent being a recalibration, which was not planned. Otherwise, I would have fit into the sermon. It was just a thought while I was talking. That's what Jesus, the last words, kind of do for us. It can be easy for us to focus on the crucifixion rather than focusing on the kingdom that it started. The cross is the most important, but the cross is not just that Jesus was tortured and died. The cross is what he accomplished through it. This week, recalibrate yourself on forgiveness, on being forgiven, and giving forgiveness. That resists the world. It will be incredibly difficult to do, but all good things are. Only announcements I have, college students, my wife and I would like to feed you. And what I really mean by that is that she would like to feed you, and I would like to somehow or another get credit for that. So if you would, we would like to just kind of talk with you, just to find out when would be best. We were thinking about like a Sunday after church, we would just all come to the house and we would cook you something good and filling and stick to the ribs. And I don't know if that might be better like when you're studying or what. Think about it. Everyone else, I would like to encourage you to do something, and that is to invite somebody to church. This is a great time of year to do that. Not because of numbers, okay? We will always be a small church. I love us being a small church, okay? I love us being a small church. We will always be a small church, and I guarantee you what's going to happen is when you invite somebody, and if somebody sticks, somebody else is going to move away. It happens all the stinking time, okay? I keep on trying to convince people that if they move away, I'm going to dig a pit and throw them in the basement of my house, but I'm not going to do that as much as I would love to keep everybody here because I love you guys, okay? But here's why I say it. We live in a world that is lonely, is guilt-ridden, where people feel like they're not enough. And we have a Savior who preaches a kingdom that is opposite of that. And one of the best times of the year to invite somebody to church is the preparation for Easter. I would encourage you to do it. Invite somebody to church. And I don't mean by that, go out and find the loneliest person that you know. Okay, please don't walk up to them and say, "You're the loneliest person I know, please come to church." Think of someone, invite somebody. That's another one of those recalibrations. Invite somebody to church. Yes, sir.
So I was thinking about this, and I just wanted to add, I've been thinking about Jesus on the cross, and I was reading an essay by a theologian. He was saying that the mistake we often make is thinking that if we were there, we would have been crucified. And that's just...
If we were there, we would have been shouting, "Crucify."
And to look at Jesus embodying the kingdom, and he calls his church to do the same, there's also the recognition by saying, "Father, forgive them," that they don't have what it takes to actually live that kingdom.
Yeah.
And the beautiful thing is that you need help. You can't do it.
Yeah.
And so you pray for that gift to be able to live with them. Thomas Aquinas calls that sort of life, those virtues, infused virtues, because they're a different grace that God infuses into.
It's a good way of putting it.
Yeah. You can't manufacture. So the way to think about forgiveness like that, in the way that Jesus does, is to pray, help me learn to do that.
Yeah.
And I've found that.
All right, so as a part of Tapestry, I love it when you guys say something better than I could say. As somebody who went to seminary and was trained to be a pastor, I hate it when somebody says something better than I could say. But yeah, so I'm going to turn that back into inviting people. You may be uncomfortable. Ask God to help you do it. I think that's it. Is there anything I'm missing, guys? If you're wondering why we're ending early today, we were going to do the Lord's Supper. And I left the bread at the house, and I'm really concerned that the cat may have pushed it off of wherever I left it, and the dog may have eaten it. We will have Lord's Supper next week, though Adam may have to make more bread, because the bread that he made may now be in my dog, who may be just a little bit holier. So, okay, you'll make fresh bread. If you will join with me in singing our closing prayer.